We're in Genesis, the flood, from chapter 6 through 8. We took most of 6 last time, I think. It's interesting how this story seems to evoke so much skepticism. There are those that feel that all the animals in the world could not fit in the ark. Now, they don't know how many animals there were in the world, and they don't know how big the ark is, but they know that's impossible. We have the dimensions of the ark. We talked about that last time. In fact, I'll share with you something. I had an Orthodox rabbi show up at my Bible study last week, which was kind of interesting. And he wrote me the nicest letter, and I have to ask him because I didn't quite understand the letter. Apparently, if you take the two names of God and multiply it, you get the dimensions of the ark. I don't know how that works out. I've got to get that from him. That sounds kind of interesting. But how big was the ark? About the size of the Titanic, I think is what I said last time, which is perhaps a very clumsy analogy to use, right? Another thought that occurred to me, it's halfway between our Ohio-class submarine and the Soviet Typhoon-class submarine. That helps. Ohio-class is 17,005, and a Typhoon-class is 26,500, and Noah's Ark was about 20,000 tons. So it's a formidable vessel. I don't know why that analogy popped into my mind either, but I think for what it's worth. About 1.5 million cubic feet in the Ark. That's 522 standard livestock cars, as used in this country. 522 cars, roughly. It's just, and every analyst, every scientist who publishes a book has a slightly different analysis, but they're all close. That's about it. The next question is, what's the average size animal? And while there are a few large animals, most animals aren't that large. So if you do a statistical profile, the mean is less than a sheep. Okay? Just to give you a feeling. Well, it turns out that with 522 standard livestock cars, which is 1.5 million cubic feet, we standardly ship 240 sheep per livestock car. So 522 livestock cars would give you the equivalent of 125,000 sheep equivalents. Now, bear in mind, our definitions of species is narrower than at the kind that God would use. But setting that aside, that means let's assume, apparently, the best estimates are about 18,000 species. Let's double that for animals that might have been extinct in the meantime. So that's still only 36,000 species, and you've got room for 125,000 species. Interesting. So you're not even using 25%, or probably about 30% of the capacity. And obviously we're just using a rough guess, but I'm mentioning it not to get into all of that, because we could spend all evening talking about that stuff. The point is, the ark was a factor of at least 3 times larger than we would rationally estimate was required. Kind of interesting. And I'm sure that this is just a clumsy estimate, but it's done by knowledgeable people that have worked on it hard. Those of you that want to chase this sort of thing down, Whitcomb has done a nice little book called The Earth That Perished. But if you really want a book on the flood, The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris is a very thorough treatment. But every time I pick it up in my library, I'm reminded of the little girl that had to give a book report in school. And her book report was about penguins. And she says, you know, this really was a very nice book about penguins, but it had one problem. It told you more about penguins than you really wanted to know. And by the time you get through the geology of Whitcomb and Morris on the flood, you really have to be awfully interested to want to go through all that. But in any case, something else I might mention is the Ark of Noah is mentioned all through the Bible. Isaiah mentions it in 54:9. Ezekiel mentions it and mentions Noah as one of the 3 most righteous men on the earth. That's in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. Noah's ark is mentioned in 2 genealogies. It's in Luke 3:36, and it's also in 1 Chronicles 1:4. Not just in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have Peter mentions it twice, once in each of his 2 letters. Christ, of course, alludes to it in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17. And, of course, the writer to Hebrews mentions it in Hebrews 11:7. So it's all through the Scripture. Now, the real issue, in my mind, isn't whether or not there was a flood and a Noah's ark, because that's not an issue. We have all kinds of evidence that there was a flood and the ark really happened. The real question is why. Not whether it happened, but why did it happen? And that's why last time we tried to talk a little bit about the conditions. I really tried to set up last time the conditions before the flood. We have Enoch prophesying. And it fascinates me that Enoch was prophesying before the flood about what? About the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember in Jude 14 and 15. Noah was a preacher. Peter tells us that. He's a preacher of righteousness. Here we have actually 4 generations of preachers. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. What was the yield? Zero. No one repented. Well, you think we get discouraged sometimes, huh? Came before generation. Okay. And, of course, you talked about Enoch being raptured. The one thing I did want to emphasize from Hebrews 11:5, he was raptured by faith. Amos 3:7 tells us that the Lord will do nothing but that which he reveals to us, to his servants, the prophets. So that's kind of interesting. Something I'm going to try to bring out as we go here, that I think Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, they all had far more information than we normally ascribe to them. And we'll see that's, hints of that come up in Genesis 7. We talked about the Nephilim last time, the fallen ones, the Anakim, the giants in the land, and so forth. By the way, the Hebrew word for ark that's used here also is used for the word coffin. So I thought I'd let you, you can wrestle with that a little bit. The ark itself appears to have been the subject of many, many sightings. We find sightings, references to the ark on Ararat, in Babylonian writings. We find it in Greek writings. Josephus makes reference to it. Marco Polo in the 13th century makes reference of it. But the interesting, the most celebrated sighting was in 1916, by a couple of Russian aviators. Saw it and took crude pictures of it, apparently. And that was very early, so they're very crude. But the Tsar was fascinated and was going to mount an expedition when, of course, 1917 interrupted those plans, as you recall. That there was a bit of reorganization in the Soviet Union at that time. A guy by the name of Navarro was a small child, went up and saw it with his grandfather, made sketches of it, and his books are available in the bookstores. He died in 1960, so he's hard to talk to at this point. 1971, there were a number of expeditions tried to be organized with lasers and so forth, but were frustrated by the Turkish and Soviet governments. We have satellite photographs. Some of the pictures will show up in some of the books that you find in bookstores, so there's all that. I think we mentioned this business of why did God put the ark at 16,946 feet in altitude? We talked about that last time, I think, didn't we? And the idea that it was pitched within and without. My theory, Chuck Missler's theory, is that it is destined for another testimony. But the question is, what will be the result of that testimony? See, I don't think it'll be any more beneficial than the one before. Because if you had a raptured preacher by the name of Enoch that didn't cut it, and you had Noah himself, and they didn't influence the world, I think they'll rationalize it or whatever when they do find it. It reminds me of Luke 16. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was in Hades. He asked Lazarus, who was on the good side, he solicited the idea of getting some water on his tongue. And he was told that there's no passing from one side to the other, right? And he said, well, at least send him back and warn the others. And the result of that story in Luke 16, it's not a parable because they're actual names. People in parables never have names. This was a real situation. Christ says that they have the law and the prophets. And even if someone should return from the dead, they wouldn't change their mind, right? And how fascinating it is that not shortly thereafter, one by the name of Lazarus is brought back from the dead. And what was the result of that? They plotted to kill him. Couldn't have him walking around. Didn't fit their theology. And so, interesting. I think we'll just jump into chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll go through 7 and 8 tonight if we keep it moving. The Lord said to Noah, come. I love that come. It's so tragic that some of the modern translations change that to go without grammatical justification. The word is come. Come. Come where? See, it's a beckon too. And whether the Lord's in the ark or whether you just metaphorically look at the ark as the Lord, however you want to handle that, it's interesting. Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this. I love that. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. That's the way God looks upon you. Are you righteous? If you're in Jesus Christ, you are. We're not by ourselves. I love this verse because it makes it sound like he looks at us through Christ-colored glasses. You see, he looks at us and he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. If we, in fact, are. See, Noah was a just man. We learned that in chapter 6, right? Verse 9. He was a just man. Read that justified man. Not just in the sense that he was sinless, but justified by faith. And that's where you and I should be if we've read the book of Romans and have responded properly, huh? For thee have I seen righteous, I love that, before me in this generation. Of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, and the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, male and his female. Interesting, back in chapter 6, it take them two at a time, and most people who do the little sketches for Sunday school, you always have two of each animal. It is in chapter 7, we get a footnote, a slight modification of the specifications. The instructions are to take seven of every clean animal. And I have yet to see a sketch or a drawing in any of the books that have seven of anything. They're always two by two, because I guess it's easier to draw or something. But in any case, there are seven. But you know what's fascinating about this to me? Is the term clean and unclean. That's a Levitical distinction. That doesn't come for about at least another book yet. That comes up in Exodus, Leviticus, right? Clean, the concept of a clean animal. Because there's nothing intrinsically dirty about an unclean animal. It's a Levitical distinction. One of the cleanest animals you can have is a pig, if you understand pigs. But see, not from the point of view Levitically. See, that gives us another insight. I personally believe that Adam and Seth and Enoch and whoever probably had far more instruction than we recognize. We got a hint of that in Genesis 3 about the covering of the skins. We talked about that. But I think as we read as a reader of the Torah, five books of Moses, when we come to this verse, we go right by it because we know what clean and unclean is because we remember it from having read it elsewhere. But if you stop and think, this is all, this is before the flood. They knew what clean and unclean animals were. And so I think that's, incidentally, those distinctions are removed in Acts chapter 10 and 1 Timothy 4:4. So you and I don't sweat that. But still, it's instructive to know, to understand God's plan, particularly through going through the Levitical sacrificial system. But here they are, they have two of all the unclean, and they have these by sevens. And it's even more puzzling because at the time they're being brought aboard the ark, they didn't need animals. The animals may have been used for sacrifice, they may have been domesticated for lots of reasons, but they didn't need them. They will in Genesis 9. I think my daughter's quite forgiven me for pointing out that in Genesis 9 they are instructed to eat animals. Because I don't know how many of you are vegetarian, but the point is, Noah was not allowed to be after he left the ark, as you'll see when we get to chapter 9. So the sevens may have been in part for that reason, to start herds and to start livestock. Anyway, of clean beasts thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, male and female, to keep seed alive upon all the face of the earth. Recognize, of course, we're talking about, obviously, land animals. We're talking about birds. We're not talking about fish. We don't need to. Were fish lost in this flood? Probably, because it's quite cataclysmic. We'll talk about that. It was far more disruptive to the planet Earth than most of us recognize. But the point is, obviously, the number of species are surprisingly limited in that sense when you think about it. But in any case, for yet seven days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. And Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. Let's not lose sight of the fact that Noah not only had faith, he was obedient. It's one thing to nod in agreement, and yes, you have faith, yes, I trust the Lord, right. Noah did more than that. For 120 years, he had this thing in his driveway. I mean, he obeyed. And all the way through here, you'll see the Holy Spirit make that emphasis. And Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. Call to obedience. We don't talk a lot about that in the New Testament, do we? Are we called to obedience? You betcha. Verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. Now notice that. They went unto Noah in the ark. You see, there's no presumption that we shouldn't presume that Noah and his three sons had to go around and gather them up. I don't know how you'd go about that. I do not see Noah running around with a butterfly net. I just don't see it. This is obviously a commandment of God, and they came to Noah. Now something else, just to get ahead of the story. When they leave the ark, how many had they lost? Zero. How many new ones were born? Zero. There's an insight. They hibernated. You see, the logistical problems of having these animals on the ark obviously are amplified by the supernatural intervention of God. To what extent, we don't know, but we do get some insight. For animals, especially that variety, some of which have a, you know, a gestation period that's very, very tight, not to multiply tells you something strange. What's strange? Temperature changes, who knows what, but they hibernated, it would seem. Inference, but a reasonable one. So they went unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. You know, it fascinates me. Can you imagine sitting around the dinner table for 7 days? They got in the ark. Here are all these animals. Didn't start raining right away. They spent a week there. And we don't have the conversations. I can just imagine Ham, Shem, and Japheth saying, "Hey, Dad, can we talk about this again?" You know? That a lot of the water came from below. It says, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The sluiceways, actually, is what the word says, of heaven were opened. And rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Technical books on this are full of all kinds of speculations and so forth. It turns out that if you take the mean altitude of all the land on the earth and level it, it's underwater. The depths and the mountains were occurred post-flood. There are some people that believe that the polar axis of the earth shifted, or was even, you know, was shifted at that time. If you want some interesting reading, it's not Christian reading, it's just interesting conjectural reading. A classic work by Emanuel Velikovsky was published in 1950 called Worlds in Collision. While many scientists don't agree with his particular hypotheses, it is a fascinating book because of the research he's done. He's not a believer. He's just a guy that believes that the earth was subject to cataclysms, and he demonstrates that by evidences of all kinds. And clearly, destroys uniformitarianism. He's the one that discovered that about the time of the long day of Joshua, the Chinese have a legend of the long night. Interesting stuff. And he has a theory that it was the comet Venus that was captured in the Earth's orbit and so forth. And most people don't accept that particular hypothesis. But it's still an interesting book. But the thing he does document is how the world, a long time ago, had a universal climate. We find tropical plants and tropical animals encased in ice in Siberia. The food is still in their digestive tract. It was very sudden. It was very sudden. The idea of seasons, the idea of snow and ice and storms and wind, those are all post-flood. Those things didn't exist before the flood, apparently. It's hard for us to really sort of appreciate that because we take so much for granted. But and as I emphasized, the rain did not, we'll see why in a minute, but rain did not occur prior to the flood. Okay, in verse 13, that very same day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort. You can't put your mind on this very long without seeing the humor. Can you try to imagine life on that ark for 371 days? With every creeping thing that you can imagine? You know, I don't think the hero of the story isn't Noah. It's the hero of the story is Noah's wife. Can you imagine that? Yeah. Verse 15, they went in unto Noah and unto the ark. See, they went in unto. See, you can tell that there's a supernatural overtone to this. Two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I love that. It doesn't just say he closed the door. That's what I often say it. But actually, that's what it said. The Lord shut him in. And this, of course, leads to some other questions. If you were alive in Noah's day, how many alternatives did you have to avoid judgment? In other words, no alternative. Just one way. No alternatives, is there? Now, whenever I think about Noah's Ark, I always visualize, for some reason, it must be my perverse sense of humor, I always visualize an argument going on just outside. The universalist saying, I think that there are lots of ways to God, it doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere. And I can also, I visualize some Hare Krishnas passing out literature. My point being, is there's one Ark, there are no alternatives. You know, the Krishnas didn't have theirs. And the Christian scientists didn't have, in other words, there's one ark, and there's only one door into the ark. Jesus said that. He says there are two gates, right? Broad is the gate, wide is the way that leadeth to destruction. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to righteousness. So if you're going through a gate with lots of people, you got the wrong gate. One ark and only one door into the ark. Key idea, key concept. One of the questions I'm fond of asking is, could they have gotten out if they wanted to? You see? I think that's interesting. And I realize it's controversial, and there are good many theologians that would not agree with me, but I really do believe once you're really saved, you're really saved. Once you're born again, I don't know how you become unborn. I know if you have spiritual gifts you're not using properly, God will take you out of the picture. Ananias and Sapphira, I think, were saved. They just blew it. But what about the such and such? Well, then they weren't saved in the first place. It becomes still semantics, but nevertheless, I think if you're trusting the Lord, it's the Lord's faithfulness that saves you, not yours. The faith you have to save is a gift from Him in the first place. Verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, bore up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Another thing, the books are full of arguments, I have not bothered to list them, that this was a worldwide flood, not a local flood. There's many people, even good Christians, that like to somehow, they feel more comfortable with the concept of a local flood, and that's nonsense. Because the whole tone of the story is to save flesh. If the flood was local, some would survive. Even if there were no people, in other words. The flood was universal, it was global, it was worldwide. That's clear from the language, and I'll show you several other reasons it is. It's also clear from the evidence. We see evidence of a worldwide flood. And so it's not a problem. And because it hasn't been a problem for me, I haven't assembled all the arguments. There are literally, I've got a book, I think it lists, I think, 50-100 proofs that it was a worldwide flood. And I just about haven't dealt with that, because it's a non-issue. It's clear that the Scripture says it's a worldwide flood. It's clear in concept it has to be a worldwide flood. And finally, the physical evidence is for a worldwide flood. So under all the hills that were under the whole of heaven were covered. That doesn't mean it's that deep, because we don't know how high the mountains are. One of the highest mountains apparently was Ararat at only 17,000 feet. It's high, but not that high. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. How do we know it was 15 cubits above all the mountains? The draft of the ark is 15 cubits out of 30. So it's halfway in the water. It's a barge, by the way, not a boat. The dimensions are much commented on by naval architects as being ideal for that purpose. Not if it was a propelled-powered vessel. That's a different kind of equation, but for what it's doing, it's perfect. But anyway, 15 cubits means it cleared all the mountains. That's all it says. And all the flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. Everyone, they're all, including the Anakim. The Anakim we find in Numbers 13 are new ones. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. Boy, God doesn't fool around, does he? You know, it's interesting, out of a New Testament background, we tend to be soft. We sort of compromise. We sort of wink at sin because we are under grace and we get sort of casual about it all. And yet when we really watch God move from not just in the Old Testament, the New Testament too, but especially in the Old Testament, we begin to read. And God doesn't change. God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed it. He changes not. And God doesn't mess around. That's pretty severe. We don't know how many people were on the earth, but we know there are millions. There could have been billions. Estimates go all the way up to 7 billion. If you go build the mathematical models from what you know, the population could have been gigantic. And out of that entire population, God saves 8 people. Everybody worries about the rapture, what the world's going to do. You know, there may not be that many, relatively speaking. That's scary, huh? You know, I made you feel insecure, super, you know. Your security isn't judgment anyway, it's in Jesus Christ, so I'm being a little flippant here. Verse 23, and every living thing that was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. And God remembered Noah. In the English, you sort of wonder, did he have a reminder? Was it a notepad? I mean, did he forget in the meantime? No, it's an expression. It's a Hebraism. He remembered Noah in the same sense that of Samson in Judges 16 or Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and so forth. It means he focused on and followed through what subsequently happens. It's a figure of speech. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And by the way, this also might have been the first wind. See, if this thermal blanket, this thermal greenhouse thing is right, when there's some scriptural evidence and scientific evidence to suspect that the earth was blanketed by a water vapor that protected it from radiation, caused a universal climate, caused the richness of foliage, and also caused the extended longevities prior to the flood. That's why they didn't have rain. The whole hydrological cycle was different. But that also implies that when the temperature difference would cause winds and storms and rain and ice and snow and all that. There's no reason to believe there was any. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that there wasn't. So this might have been the first wind, interestingly enough. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested. The ark rested. That's interesting. You can do an interesting study of rest. The ark rested. When you come to the word rest, you encounter the concept of the Sabbath. Not just the Sabbath for man, but the Sabbath for the land. So the concept of rest is a whole side study that, in the interest of the evening, I won't divert to, but just call it to your attention. Get a concordance and spend an afternoon on it sometime. It'd be very rewarding. But the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. This is one of those places where you sort of wonder, why did the Holy Spirit tell us that it was the 17th day of the seventh month? What's that got to do with anything? And most of you may know that the Hebrew calendar, there are two Hebrew calendars. There's the civil calendar, as we would call it, that's Rosh Hashanah, right? Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. It corresponds with the Feast of Trumpets. But the Feast of Trumpets is celebrated in the first 2 days of the seventh month. You say to yourself, now wait a minute, Chuck, I'm getting confused. I hope so. If you're not confused, you weren't listening. Rosh Hashanah is the civil new year. It's in the fall, October-ish. It obviously changes each year because they're on a lunar year rather than a solar year and all that. I mean a sidereal year like we are. But the point is that there's a civil year that starts in the fall and wraps around 12 months, 12 30-day months. And that obviously puts them off kilter, so every once in a while they add a month in. Just to, where we add leap years and all, we have it, the Roman style, they have a different style. The point is, Rosh Hashanah is not a Mosaic celebration. It's a civil celebration. It's the new year in the Jewish community. Now, coincident with that date, the first and second of Tishri, is the Feast of Trumpets. So let me change gears on you and talk about the ecclesiastical year, as we would call it, or the religious year. The religious year, the first month of the religious year, is Nisan, roughly April. And on the 10th of Nisan, they set aside the Passover without lambs without blemish, because 4 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, they celebrate Passover. In the first month of the year, Passover, right? There's 7 Mosaic feasts. 3 of them are in the first month, 3 of them are in the seventh month, and there's one in between. Nisan, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts with Passover, goes for 7 days. Third feast, Feast of First Fruits. It's celebrated the morning after the Sabbath after Passover. Passover, since it's on the 14th of Nisan, is not on any particular day of the week necessarily in any one year. It varies. But whenever you celebrate Passover, after Passover there will be a Sabbath, and after Sabbath, the next morning, is the Feast of First Fruits. That's in the Levitical rules. Now, how interesting that is. We would call that Sunday morning, Feast of First Fruits. Passover, when was Jesus Christ? Who was our Passover? When John the Baptist first introduced Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin." He gives him a Jewish title. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus is our Passover. When was he crucified? On the 14th of Nisan. Wasn't necessarily a Friday, by the way. I won't get to that one tonight. Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast celebrating his suffering. The Feast of First Fruits, that Sunday morning, and that Sunday morning, where there's smoke curling up from the temple from the Feast of First Fruits, a couple of women were running to the empty tomb. He rose from the dead. He was the first fruits of them that slept, Paul says in Corinthians, right? So that's Nisan. We go to the seventh month, you have three feasts. We have the Feast of Trumpets, which coincidentally happens to also coincide with Rosh Hashanah, the new year. But they're different. One's religious, one is civil. 10 days later, you have Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. 5 days after that, you have Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Each of the seven feasts have a historical commemorative role, and that's what most of the Jewish people are aware of. They also have a prophetic role, and that you've got to dig for. It's interesting that between the three and three, there's 50 days after Passover, you have a feast called Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50. It's 50 days after Passover. What happens on the Feast of Pentecost? The church. It's interesting that the Feast of Pentecost, although it's a Jewish holiday, it's instructed to use leavened bread. And if you understand Jewish things, that's very strange. It's the only place where that occurs. Now, why am I getting into all of this? Because here in Genesis, it says it was the seventh, the ark rested on the seventh month and the 17th day of the month, right? But when you get to Exodus, we have the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which in the Bible is described as the birth of the nation. That's where the nation is considered as a nation. They went there as a family, Jacob and his 12 sons, but they emerged from Egypt as a nation. So it's, God speaks of them as the nation. And when they leave on the 14th of Nisan, God says to Moses, "You make this the beginning of months." And that inaugurates the ecclesiastical year. That's why Nisan is the first month of the religious calendar. Okay? Count the seventh month from Tishri, and you come to Nisan. In other words, Jesus Christ, he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, right? He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. When did he raise from the dead? 17th day of Nisan, which is the seventh month of the civil year. So in other words, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead to begin the new life, the new beginning, on the anniversary of Noah's ark resting on Ararat. And I think that's fascinating, to show the design. But Genesis through Revelation, 66 books written by 40 authors, in which every word, every number, every place name, every detail is designed elegantly by the Holy Spirit. And behind every one of these things, if you search, there are hidden their treasures. It is the privilege of the Lord to conceal a matter. It is the privilege of kings to find it out. And the Lord has hidden these things here for our treasure hunting. Verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountain seen. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. In other words, it did not come back. Why did the raven not come back? Because the raven is not uncomfortable alighting on dead things. You see, the world was still not ready for habitation, and yet the raven would still be comfortable. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. But he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed for yet another 7 days. See, the raven turns out to be to have been released on the 264th day. The first dove, there's three doves. The first dove was released on the 271st day. The second dove on the 278th day. Verse 10, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. Verse 11, the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. In other words, there were apparently treetops now showing forth. Because this dove picked up an olive leaf and brought it back. So Noah knew that things were improving. He stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again. So he knew that the dove was comfortable. So he waits. It came to pass in the 600th first year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground, it was dry. And in the second month, in the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. So in other words, the third dove went on the 285th day, but Noah waited another 29 days to day number 314 to remove the roof, then waited another 57 days to day number 371 to leave. So they were in the ark about 53 weeks in total. Wild stuff. Okay, let me just pause for a moment and get some recap here to see if there's some other things I forgot to mention. No alternatives to the ark. There's one door to the ark, and I suggest John 10, verse 7-9. Jesus says, I am the door. Anyone else that goes other than through me is a thief and a robber, right? How many gates were there in the tabernacle? One. And every aspect of the tabernacle, of course, points to Jesus Christ. Okay, only 8 saved in the entire world. You know, I'm always amused when I read these things about, the reason we have so much crime is because of the environment, right? These people lived in, Adam and Eve were in an ideal environment, and they blew it, right? And out of the entire world, only 8 were saved. How interesting. We look at the millennium. We're going to have a 1,000-year reign by Jesus Christ. Ideal conditions, perfect conditions, right? Satan's bound for 1,000 years. But there's enough residual evil in man that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan can call a rebellion into place, leaving man without excuse. A couple of other things. We talked about the cleavage, that the earth cleaved open, the water came out. I'm always intrigued by this. Could you realize that we know very little about the interior of the earth? I meant to calculate the percentages, but anyway, it's trivial. How deep? A few miles out of 4,000. So the percent of the earth that we know anything about of any consequence is almost trivial. And I was fascinated many years ago. I don't know if you may recall this. There was a Project Mohole. There was in Congress, they were seeking funds because they wanted to drill a hole through the mantle. In other words, under the crust, there's a thing they call the mantle. And they don't know what's behind the mantle. And they were going to drill a hole through the mantle. I remember for some reason that thing never got off the ground. It was a controversy in Congress, and they ended up not giving the National Science Foundation the funds to go on with Project Mohole. And I remember breathing a sigh of relief because it would have made, we don't know what's behind. I can't think of anything more stupid than to drill a hole when you don't know what's on the other side, And I also don't think the National Science Foundation was ready for Revelation chapter 9. We have no idea what kinds of strange things it might have released. So I'm always, every time I think of the interior of the earth thing, I'm always amused by that. The Ark of Noah is a great model of baptism, right? And that's what happens in baptism. We're immersed and brought forth to symbolize, to demonstrate, so to speak, the idea of the new birth. I always get a big kick out of that when we're in Cedar Lake or someplace. Boy, do we leave that place polluted because all our sins are in Cedar Lake, right? Mm-hmm. And Chuck always kids about that when we have the baptisms on Corona del Mar. That Pacific Ocean has got the sins of I don't know how many thousand Calvary baptisms. But again, it's kind of interesting that in the ark there were no deaths. Out of those 371 days, no one died and no one was born. Kind of interesting. Okay. Something else to talk about the flood, and I deliberately have sort of stayed off this subject because I think, other than some general remarks, I think it's a specialized study. This whole business of fossils. Somehow every time you pick up a book on evolution or Genesis or the flood, there are acres of chapters on fossils. And, you know, fossils are sort of like penguins. You know, you find out more than you really wanted to know, I think, about fossils. A couple of key things about fossils, though. The first thing is they're dead. Did you notice that? Yeah. That means they've got nothing to do with the gap theory prior to Adam, because Adam came after Adam. Death came after Adam fell. But they're dead. But something else. Do you notice that, we don't make fossils today? Fossils are not being formed. Do you know why? Fossils have to be done quickly, or they decay. If something dies, it decays. And why are they? In fact, the more you study it, the more mysterious it is why are fossils formed in the first place. And it turns out when you go through those equations, you discover that fossils are not only dead, they have to be quickly pressured in sediment. How do you date fossils? It's very, boy, this is something that's really interesting. Get a book on fossils. And the way you, when you find a fossil, you determine how old it is, it's in what layer is it in. Right? Great. And you read a little bit further. And how do you know what the age of a layer is? By the fossils that are in it. You talk about circular reasoning, you know. And I think when I remember when I was a kid, I was reading a book on this, and I loved the analogy. It's like a dog chasing its tail around a tree. The difference is the dog keeps his end in view. So, I think I'm going to hear about that too, I guess. Sedimentary layers, it turns out that 220 days of sediment is about a mile. And so the idea of the fossils having been a product, a specific product of the flood, seems to be fairly well established. Now, what happens after the flood? I think we've covered this. The thermal blanket is gone, the canopy that the scientists talk about. There's no more of the universal climate, which also gives rise to some conjectures about the axis of the Earth. And this gets into the whole Mars orbit thing that we've talked about, that I think. Snow, ice, winds, all those things are post-flood ideas. Mountains being formed is also, apparently, part of the... the flood wasn't just rain falling and drowning and washing things away. It was much more going on. After the flood, there are far more oceans than land after the flood. This gets into a whole continental drift thing, and we'll talk about that in Genesis 10, with the days of Peleg and all of that. But the mountains being formed, Psalm 104. Let's pop over to Psalm 104. There's lots of interesting insights are tucked away in the Psalm. So, Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, by the way, it almost makes it a continuation of Psalm 103. We always sing Psalm 103, don't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We sing that a lot, don't we? And it closes with, bless the Lord, O my soul. And Psalm 104 starts the same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. See, that's where we get some of these ideas that you've heard me speak of. Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. I love that. From tensor calculus, that's what we do understand, creates matter, space, energy, and the dimensions of space. It's the whole concept of curvature, that these spaces are uncurled. As you uncurl, you create energy and mass. And you can't get in that without tensor calculus. But the point is, that's exactly, you'll hear scientists speak of curl. And that's exactly, he's stretching out the heavens like a curtain. Embodied in that language may be the very physics of creation. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever, who thou covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And I'm fascinated by that, by the way, because people have taken the trouble to do an averaging of the mean ground level of the earth. It turns out it's underwater. Because by raising the depths and lowering the heights, you end up with being underwater, which is kind of interesting. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. You see, that implies that the previous verses relate to the post-flood issue. Some of this is created. We're not quite sure when, because it's a flow of a psalm. But the tone from verse 9 causes verse 7 through 9 to, it connotatively, we believe it refers to the flood of Noah. Because it's after the flood that God says that, we'll see that shortly when we get here, that he sets a bound that they may not pass over. They turn out again to cover the earth. And by the way, that's another issue I was going to get to when we get to this, to the rainbow. But see, if the flood was not universal, God did not keep his promise. Because he put a rainbow to demonstrate that he would never do that again. Well, if it's a local flood, there have been lots of local floods of various kinds, some quite severe. So if the flood is a local flood, God didn't keep his promise. The promise is obviously a worldwide flood. That's the point. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heavens have their habitation that sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth a man's heart. And trees of the Lord are full of sap, etc. And on it goes. Birds make their nests as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for badgers. You almost have to take this with you and hike up on the hills and read it, don't you? He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knoweth its going down. Thou makest darkness in it, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the earth, of the forest, do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. The sun riseth, and they gather themselves together and lay down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them. All the earth is full of thy riches. And it closes, of course, with hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord is hallelujah. In the verse 35. Well, I think we're down to what, verse 15? And God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth from the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing and every fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah, what's the first thing he does? What an insight into Noah. He built an altar unto the Lord. See, I don't believe he invented that idea. I don't think it was spontaneous or extemporaneous. I think he was taught to do that. His first step is to build an altar. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That took guts. Got a whole world to populate. The animals are precious. You think, well, gee, we'll give them the first of the offspring. No, he didn't do that. Right up front. He took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered the burnt offerings. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Interesting. That springtime and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Right? And it's interesting how in the Psalms relative to Israel, right? God will keep his promises to Israel until there's no more day and night. He uses that point, he reflexively uses that same expression. Genesis chapter 9. We won't take the whole chapter because some of it's going to be really part of chapter 10, but we'll get into this a little bit here. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So Noah is given the earth. It's almost, in a sense, a renewal of what Adam was supposed to do, except it goes, in some respects, to some other things added here. But the point is that Noah is given command here. Furthermore, into thy hand are they delivered, all the animals. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So this is where, at this point, Noah is authorized to take food, in fact, instructed to take food from the animals, to eat meat, in effect. But flesh with the life thereof, in which the blood, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And that's the Levitical thing, in other words, nothing raw. It is to be cooked, and blood drained and cooked. That's the kosher idea, as you know, and that's also what Leviticus in chapter 17 elsewhere is going to deal with. If something you might do with a concordance is take the first seven references of blood in the Bible. Take the first seven appearances of the word blood in the scripture, and you'll have God's whole redemptive plan laid out. Interesting, huh? Doesn't surprise you. It's all designed, right? Goes on, verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is the command for capital punishment. And it's interesting how in Christian communities we sometimes shy from the concept of capital punishment. But we'll learn as we go from this point on that that's God's commandment, and in fact it's commensurate with human government. We'll discover that where the capital punishment is not operative, that's when they are no longer in control of their destiny. And one of the best examples of that is in Genesis 49:10. Because in Genesis 49:10, in chapter 49, Jacob is prophesying over the 12 tribes of Israel. He's on his deathbed, so to speak, just before he dies, but he's leaning on his staff. He prophesies over each of the 12 tribes as to what's going to happen to them. The longest prophecy here is on the tribe of Judah, from verses 8 on. Get to verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That's a phrase meaning the Messiah. Unto him shall the gathering of people be. And it goes on, there's more to it. They're interesting riddles, that's a whole study. The point is, because of this, it turned out, after the Maccabean princes regained from Antiochus Epiphanes, subsequently the Romans, of course, installed Herod the Great as an Idumean king. In the deposition of Archelaus, that's in Josephus, in Article 17, Capanius was about 7 A.D., what they did is they took away the right to capital punishment from Judea. The Romans did. And we all know that from the days of Christ, because when they wanted to crucify Christ, they didn't have the authority. They had to go to Pilate, remember? Well, it's actually about 7 A.D. when that was installed. When that happened, when they took away capital punishment, the priests from the temple put on sackcloth and ashes and marched through the city, saying, woe unto us, the scepter has been taken from Judah. And Shiloh has not come. This is in the Talmud. The point is that what they thought was, because their right to administer capital punishment had been taken away from them, that the scepter departed from Judah. Fine. The problem was, in Genesis, it said the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah had come. And they felt that the word of God, as they understood it, had been broken. But that was 7 A.D. What they didn't know, there was a young boy in a carpenter shop in Nazareth at the time. They just didn't know it yet. Kind of interesting, huh? Back to Genesis 9, capital punishment. It's God's injunction, and that's the whole idea. God goes on, 9 verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spoke with Noah and his son, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. By the way, we're all the seed of Noah, aren't we? Didn't know you were Turkish, did you? And that's where Ararat is, right? Okay. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and the beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. Now, you have to, when God gives you a promise, you want to read the small print. He doesn't say that he's no longer going to destroy all flesh. Because Peter tells us he's going to destroy all flesh with fire, not with water. He's saying here, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. See, these, otherwise you can imagine every time it rained, they'd get paranoid probably, huh? No, in other words, there's one flood, it's over, no more floods. Neither shall any more be flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living thing that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow, it means a rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, that I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth. It's interesting that the rainbow, of course, was a new thing for them to see. Why would they have never seen one before? Because there was no such thing as rain. Now, you know what the raindrop does when the light hits it? It becomes a prism. If you're looking carefully, you'll always see two rainbows, what they call the first order and the second order. In fact, there may be more. I forget how many there are, actually. But you can usually see two. You can't see the third order, I don't think. Do you? I don't know. I don't think so. Do you see the third order? Anyone know? Any optical? You have? Three up. Well, that, when you see them in Hawaii, that might be something else. Okay, I won't get into that with you right again. And the sons of Noah went forth from of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan, and the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And we'll pick it up next time from this point on. A couple of other things. I think last time we talked about how Noah might be considered a type of Christ. Let me give you another thought, and that is I'd like you to think of the Ark of Noah as a type of Christ also. It was divinely provided. The design of the Ark was revealed in advance. The word kopher, which means pitch within and without, in this chapter only, is translated 70 other times in the Old Testament as atonement. Atonement. Comes from a root meaning to cover, see? It's interesting that the ark was the only refuge from judgment. What's our only refuge from God's judgment? Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you Noah, which means rest. Okay? The security we have in Christ, none were lost. Not one animal was lost in Noah's ark. And Jesus was able to pray in John 17:18. Remember, he prays the Father, all that you have given me, with the exception of Judas, of course, that's special, but he said, I have lost none. And of course, there's only one door, only one way, namely Jesus Christ. Okay, now what's going to happen next time, I'm going to treat the rest of chapter 9 as part of chapter 10 and 11. We have the table of nations, the genealogy of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All of us in this room are a descendant of either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. We'll have in their genealogies, we have the ancient tribal names. There are some interesting tidbits tucked away, but more than that, it's going to be very useful to you as a serious student of the Scripture to familiarize yourselves with these names, because these names are the names that the prophets typically use to describe what's going to happen. And it's going to be important for you to understand who Mitzrayim is. Turns out that's Egypt. It's important for you to understand who Magog is, Togarmah is. And so we'll go through all this next time. We'll try to do that very carefully, because it's going to be very, very revealing to you as to what's going on in the Persian Gulf today. There's nothing more creating more confusion about the Persian Gulf than CNN. because most of the participants are not sons of Ishmael. They're other, the sons of other branches. And until you understand the family tree of Abraham and his second wife Keturah and all of that, you will not understand what's happening in the Persian Gulf. You need to understand what's an Arab. You need to understand that Egyptians are not Arabs. You need to understand that North Africa, Algeria, Libya are not Arabs. They're Muslim, but not Arabs. You need to understand what a son of Ishmael is. You need to understand what a son of Esau is. You need to understand these lines. Because, strangely enough, they're the underlying dynamic of exactly what's going on in the Persian Gulf today. Saddam Hussein, of course, has identified himself with Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar was the king that conquered Israel. Saddam Hussein came from a village called Tigrit up on the Tigris, which is the same village from which Saladin, the famous conqueror of the 12th century, conquered most of the world, came from. Also, Saddam Hussein is of the tribe of Kedar, the second son of Ishmael. So was Muhammad. So when you start seeing those links, you have to start thinking like the Arabs would, to understand the difference between the Sunnis and the Shiite Muslims, to understand where Yemen and Iran fit in. You also, as we do this, we may want to do a little bit of homework on Islam. What is the goal of Islam? To have you converted or be murdered, one or the other. That's the choice they'll present you when they get the chance to. That's in the Quran. To really understand Islam, a lot of that is buried, a lot of it's going to surface, it's going to get interesting. But to really understand the Middle East, to really understand the Persian Gulf, you need to understand the scripture for two reasons. That, first of all, will give you the genealogical perspectives. Also, the prophets have said a great deal about the sons of Kedar and the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Esau and Mitzrayim and the house of Togarma. Togarma is Turkey. And you can understand, perhaps, begin to get in perspective why Turkey was helping us. And yet, will they be accepted? They're trying very hard to become in the European community. Will they or will they not? All those issues. Our next get-together will be very, very important to get that perspective. The whole book of Genesis, if you were going to divide the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters are a unit. Because chapter 12 inaugurates a whole new subject. That's where Israel starts, with the call of Abraham and all of that. So we're hitting a major break point here coming up. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've gone to such extremes to save us. We thank you, Father, for going to such extremes to remedy our predicament that we find ourselves in. As your righteousness requires judgment, Father, we are awed that your grace and your mercy have provided us an ark of escape in the person of Jesus Christ. We just thank you, Father, for the lessons you've put here for our learning. We thank you, Father, that you care so much for us that you will do nothing but that which you reveal to your servants, the prophets. So, Father, we just ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, increase in us an appetite for the bread of life. Send your Holy Spirit to draw us into those portions of Scripture, to show us those things which you have for us, each and every one of us. We ask you also, Father, to instill in us a sense of timing, a sense of urgency, an awareness of how you're moving. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this time. We know there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're all here right now at this moment of time by your divine appointment. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us, Father, so that the lessons not be wasted. Help us, Father, to recognize the days in which we live. Help us, Father, to understand your moving among the nations, to understand your plan of redemption for ourselves and for the planet Earth. And, Father, we ask all these things that we might indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and have life through his name. In whose name we pray. Amen.